Well, I want you to take a look at your bulletin this morning. The inside, first of all. Now, forget the announcements. I already know I made a mistake with the Christmas dinner. You'll notice I don't have a lesson listed, although I do have a title for this morning's sermon. The reason I don't have a lesson listed is because I'm going to be covering a lot of Bible verses as I go through the sermon, and none of them really popped out as being the most critical, and so I just left that blank. But if you do take a look at the bulletin cover, some weeks are harder to come up with covers than others, and this is one. The theme behind this morning's sermon is, do we have the right to hope? I've been talking for several weeks about signs of Jesus' return, and Jesus promised to come back. He wants those who believe in him to expect his return. At any moment it could come. But then last week we looked at that proverb that said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a hope realized, a promise fulfilled, is a tree of life. And we said it's hard to keep hoping when what you hope for doesn't happen. It hasn't happened for almost 2,000 years. Jesus hasn't come back. He said he would come back soon. He said he would come back shortly. He said he would come back quickly. But he still hasn't come. How do you keep hoping? How do you keep that enthusiasm up? This week, I want to look at the question, is it really right for us to be hopeful concerning Jesus' return? How do I know whether Jesus will accept me or not? Shouldn't we be more cautious? Shouldn't we add a couple loopholes just to give us a way out in case it doesn't work out the way we think it should? So that was the theme. Now, how do you come up with a bulletin cover for that? And the answer I came up with was a verse from Matthew chapter 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is really the issue. We proclaim him Lord. We sing choruses and hymns to him, and we call him our Lord and our Savior. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So how do we know that we are among those who will enter the kingdom? And then I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, there are many in the church today. I know of several very close friends and acquaintances, colleagues, former colleagues, even members of my family, who would say that Jesus will not deny anybody entrance to heaven. That's the whole point. He's an inclusive Savior. Anyone who wants to can come to Jesus and enter the kingdom. In fact, even some high officials in the church today are proclaiming that there will be no hell, that nobody is going to be kept out of heaven. God will find a way to include everybody. That's a nice thought. The only problem is Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As much as I respect some people that I know very closely and love very dearly, when it comes to heaven, I take Jesus' word more than theirs, because he's been there. He says he's the only one who's been there. In spite of the idea that people die and they get a glimpse of heaven and come back, Jesus says he is the only one who's ever been to heaven and come to earth to talk about it. So I thought, well, there's another issue currently in discussion in our country. Some people are afraid to talk about it. It's the issue of borders, particularly our southern border, particularly what do we do about the invading, about the people who are coming up through Mexico and demanding entrance into the United States. This past election, some representatives have been elected to Congress on a platform that there should be no borders. If you listen to their supporters, they will say there should be no United States. We are all citizens of the world. Everyone should be allowed to enter. Whenever I talk to people who have that opinion, which they don't often talk to me, the first question I ask them is, do you have doors on your house? And they'll say, of course. And I'll say, well, do you lock your doors at night? Or if you leave to go to the store, do you lock the doors of your car? Well, of course, you'd be crazy not to. Well, there you go. Seems to me a simple thing. Not everyone who wants to get in is allowed in. A country has to have the opportunity to regulate those who come in. And if we're allowed to let anybody in, I'd like you to talk to someone who's lost a loved one due to the opioid crisis, because that's where a lot of those drugs are getting in. But my message today is not political. I'm using the political situation to introduce a religious truth. And the religious truth has to do with this question. With all of our talk about Jesus promising to return, and yet he gives us this warning that not everyone who calls Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, what right do I have to be hopeful? Do I have a right to be hopeful? You know, this is a rather new idea in the history of the church. Not really new. It had been forgotten for a long time. When the Protestant Reformation came along, the opinion that was promoted by the Catholic Church at the time, and I believe still is that we want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but it's presumptuous of us to impose on God and speak for him and say that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When the Protestant Reformation took hold and people began to understand why it is possible to have confidence in our salvation, the Catholic Church said, this is one reason we don't like the Protestants. They're going to destroy people's faith by making them complacent and apathetic, by encouraging them to take their faith, their position with God for granted. And they have a point. There are many in the Christian church, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, who take God's grace for granted, but that happens regardless. So, is it right for a Christian to hope? Before we go any further, we have to define our terms. I find this is critical no matter who I'm talking to or what I'm talking about, because words can mean anything you want them to mean. I had a professor in seminary, he was dean of the seminary for a while, who every day at chapel would say the Apostles' Creed because it was part of the liturgy. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And in conversation with him years after I graduated, he admitted to me that he did not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And he said, it doesn't matter if Mary was a virgin. What matters is what the creed means when it says he was born of a virgin. And I had a notion to say, well, I think it means he was born of a virgin. But after all, he was the dean of the seminary, and I was just a recent graduate, so I held my tongue. I don't do that often, but I did it then. He went on and answered the question himself. He said, what they mean is that Jesus is a unique human being with a unique calling from God and a unique position with God. But it doesn't mean he was born of a virgin. So I find when you talk to people, one of the first things you have to do if you're going to get into a discussion, not an argument, but a discussion about differences of opinion, make sure that you both are using words in the same way. Otherwise, you may think you agree when really you don't. So, what do I mean when I use the word hope? I'll tell you what I think our culture means by the word hope. Someone buys a lottery ticket. His friend says, "Is that a winner?" He says, "I hope so." Someone goes off to college. Mother's talking to a friend who also has someone in college, talking about the fact that her son has a girlfriend. They haven't met her yet. Friend says, "Do you think you'll like her?" The mother says with a sigh, "Oh, I hope so." That's what our culture means by the word hope. It's wishful thinking. You don't have to really believe that it will happen. You just hope it will happen. I have to tell you, that's not what the Bible means by the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking of confidence. It's speaking of conviction. It's speaking of the belief that what I'm hoping for is as good as a reality. It's just that it hasn't happened yet. The Bible tells us we hope for what we do not yet have, because once you have it, you don't need to hope anymore. So hope has an element of future. It has an element of it's coming but not yet. But don't let that confuse you into thinking that there's an element of uncertainty with biblical hope. The Bible has other words for that. Hope is not one of them. If I hope for something, I have conviction. If I don't have conviction that it will happen, I don't use the word hope. I use some other word. So now that we're clear on what we mean by the word hope, let's ask the question again. Is it right for me to be confident that Jesus will receive me into his kingdom when he comes? Is it right for you to have confidence in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Especially when you consider some of the statements that Jesus himself makes, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. I've already mentioned one in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?'" Notice the focus is not really on your name. The focus is on me and what I've done. I've prophesied. I've cast out demons. I've done mighty works in your name. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The lesson here is that doing things for Jesus or in Jesus' name does not automatically make us his. He doesn't question that they did these things. He doesn't say, "No, you didn't really prophesy." He doesn't say, "Oh, you didn't really cast out demons." And he doesn't even question that they did those things in his name. But it does bring to mind the seven sons of Sceva. You remember them in the book of Acts? They were exorcists, Jewish exorcists. Every religion has its exorcists, you know. Even the pagans had exorcists. And this was a family of exorcists. And they noticed that the Apostle Paul could say, in the name of Jesus, I demand that the demons leave you, and they'd leave. So they said on one occasion, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of that man. Said it very confidently. And the demons answered, well, Jesus, we know. And we've heard about Paul. But who are you that we should listen to you? And the man with the demons attacked these seven sons of Sceva and sent them naked out of the house. Well, these were people who actually accomplished great things in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus is saying, I never knew you. All their lives they had deluded themselves. They were confident. Maybe my confidence is no different than theirs. Then in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, you remember that just a couple weeks ago. We talked about the parable of the bridesmaids. Five were wise, five were foolish. Foolish ones didn't bring any oil for their torches. We learned in that parable that you can't use the name of Jesus like a password and expect that it will get you entrance into heaven. We also learned that faith in Jesus is more than just a belief. It's a relationship. It's bringing your needs and your troubles and your sorrows to Jesus. It's even daring to bring your needs to God the Father, knowing that because of Jesus you can do so. Then there was the next parable, the parable of the talents, and we covered that 2 weeks ago and in 3 weeks ago. And in that parable, we learned that if you just take your faith and stick it in your pocket and don't ever do anything with it, your faith is useless. And there's another parable in chapter 22 in Matthew, a parable about being invited to a wedding feast. And yes, everyone was invited. Yes, they went out to the byways and the highways. They brought everybody in. And so, oh, everyone is invited into the kingdom, except that the giver of the feast found a man in the feast who wasn't wearing a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. And in a rage, the host commanded that he be bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are accepted. So these parables caution us against having an unfounded hope, but they do not tell us not to hope. In fact, God wants us to be confident. God wants us to live moment by moment in the assurance of what Christ has done for us. How do I know that? Because there are two books in the Bible that tell us that's why they were written. The first, the Gospel of John, which doesn't exactly close, the end of the 20th chapter, not the end of the 21st chapter, John writes these words. He says, these things were written that you may believe, that is, that you may have solid reasons for believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, God wants us to be confident in what we believe. Our faith is not a step off of a cliff, you might say. Our faith is not a wishful thinking. And since faith is the foundation of hope, our hope is not founded on thin air. God gives us evidence for what we believe. And he expects us to be careful in what we believe, to not just believe anything. and to not make the mistake of thinking that faith and opinion are the same thing. I believe certain things about Jesus, but it's not my opinion. I believe them because they're true. Now, whether I'm kidding myself or not, that'll all come out in the wash, as they say. But faith is not opinion. When the kids were going to school, I remember Matthew coming home one day from school. He had a list of statements, and they were supposed to say, is this statement opinion or is it fact? Now I know what that exercise was about. They want to encourage our children to believe that faith is just opinion, but science is fact. It's the first step in pulling them away from living by faith and making them believe instead in science, which the scientist will admit changes. How many times have we said, oh, wow, I can eat eggs now? 20 years ago, I couldn't eat eggs because the scientists were saying it's bad for your heart. Now they say it's actually good for your heart. Remember when we all switched to oleo because President Eisenhower had a heart attack? And they were saying heart attacks come from too much fat in your diet. Cholesterol in the diet equals cholesterol in your blood, which that's not true, the scientists say now. Dietary cholesterol is a totally different thing. It does not contribute to circulatory cholesterol. They were saying back in the 50s, so you have to eat oleomargarine because human manufactured fat is healthier than natural fat. And we believed them. Can you believe that? Now they say, oh, there's nothing better than nature. And butter is much better than oleomargarine. And I'm not saying anything against science. I'm just saying that the reality of science is that it changes as more and more facts become evident. Things that are firmly believed by the scientist in a generation become skeptical, and then in another generation are disproved. Supposedly, science has contradicted the Bible. And whenever someone brings that up to me, I always say, well, give it a generation. I vote for the Bible, and I think eventually even the scientists will be forced to agree that what the Bible says is true and what they've been playing with in their own minds, not so much. Here's another verse, more appropriate to our discussion today, and it comes at the end of the first letter of John. John is such a nice writer. He tells us why he's writing his letters. Be nice if every Bible author would do that. But John does. At the end of his first letter, he says, I write these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that is, that you may have confidence in believing that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have our requests that we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins not leading to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say we should pray for that. I'm not getting into that. I'll save that for another day. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We all know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we forget it. We know it, but we forget it, and we give more credence to those who are in the power of the evil one than we do to the Word of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal. These are words of conviction. These are not opinions. And God wants us to have the assurance that what we believe is true and that its implications are true. So the real question is, as we consider our eternal destiny, why do I hope? Back to Matthew chapter 7, here were people who hoped because they had done great things for God. The parable of the bridesmaids, here were five women who hoped that they would get into the banquet. They hoped very confidently, just because they'd been invited. With the talents, here was someone who hoped he would be accepted by his king just because he had tucked his treasure away and never used it. So there are false reasons for hoping. Why do we hope? On what foundation does our hope rest? Well, first of all, we hope because we know God's grace does not depend on our earning it. That's why it's grace. God does not give us His grace in exchange for our goodness. He gives it in order to help grow our goodness. So Titus says, Paul writes to Titus, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When we take the focus off of ourselves and put our hope on Jesus, we can be confident. But if our hope rests in any measure on ourselves, if there's any amount of goodness that we have to do to God, for God, to prove that we belong to Him before He will give us His grace, we're sunk, because without His grace we can't do anything. Paul writes to Timothy, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." Because ultimately, despite what we've been taught over the years by Billy Graham and others, it's not our decision that saves us. God chooses those who are His. We are called to respond to that call. We respond to that call by recognizing it as an invitation that demands nothing of us, but once we accept that invitation, it claims us, and it will try to do a work in us, making us more like Christ. If we resist that work, we're resisting the gift. Paul calls that believing in vain. It is possible to believe in vain. But for the one who believes truly, it's not a matter of how strongly they believe. It's a matter of what they believe. That God will give to me what I need in order for me to be faithful to Him. But I get my identity from what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, not from my own goodness. My own goodness will come, but I am saved not because of me, but because of Him. In the 10th chapter of John, Jesus goes into great detail talking about Jesus is the good shepherd, he says. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. There we have a knowledge that begins outside ourselves. It begins with God. It begins with Jesus Christ. God knows those who are his. Jesus knows who his sheep are. And here he adds, and the sheep know him, and they listen to his voice. So I guess I could ask myself, do I listen to Jesus? Do I care what Jesus has to say, or am I only in this for what I can get out of it? This is why the church has done irreparable harm in reducing the gospel to believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. When Jesus himself says that if you do anything from the motivation of saving yourself, you're going to lose yourself. What was the gospel of Peter and Paul and the others? Look through the book of Acts and take a look at the sermons they preach, and you're going to see. They call on people to believe in Jesus, not because of what he's done for me, but because of who he is. Peter and Paul both emphasized Jesus is the Messiah that the scriptures have been promising. Jesus is the visible expression of God. You believe in him because he's God. You don't believe in him because of what he's done for you. You're grateful for what he's done for you. But your faith rests on who he is. And what he's done becomes a fringe benefit. Yes, it's hard to have that kind of a faith. But that kind of a faith gives you the right to hope. Paul says to the Romans, the Holy Spirit himself dwells within us and gives our spirit assurance. And you know, it's in our moments of deepest despair when we're at the end of ourselves that God gives us the strongest assurance that we belong to him. As he expresses our prayers and our needs in sighs so deep that words cannot express them. Do you ever call out to God in desperation, Father? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. To the Ephesians, Paul reminds them that we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not an act of yours. It's not a work that God rewards with eternal life. That faith is a gift from God. You're just using the gift that he's given you. John puts it this way. We love one another, we love God, but we love because he first loved us. It all depends on him, not us. If he is the focus of our hope, if we hope because of who he is, we're on a solid foundation. When we start looking at our own lives, we begin to get tottery because that's when we begin to see our insufficiency. We know we don't measure up. Even as Christians, we don't measure up. The greatest saints in the history of the church have known it better than anyone else. They've never reached a point of perfection where they could say, I haven't sinned in 3 months. They've become people who are so sensitive to the reality of sin that they know they sin many, many times every day. They depend on the grace and mercy of God, and they find that grace to be sufficient. The bottom line is this. When we take pride in ourselves as a reason for being hopeful that we will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven, we're on very shaky ground. But when we remember who Jesus is, and we realize that he has claimed us as his own, two things happen. First, our hope becomes more than wishful thinking. It becomes a confidence that will even stand in the face of death, as we've seen testified by the martyrs of the church, not only those in the first two centuries, but those Christians standing by the Mediterranean Sea in Egypt who were beheaded by ISIS because they refused to renounce Jesus Christ. The more we focus on who Jesus is, not just what he's done for us, but who he is, the more, first of all, the more confident we become in our hope, realizing that hope is not something we give to God, it's something he's given us. And secondly, the more eager we are to open our hearts up to God and to allow God to tell us how to live, especially when he points out to us those idols that still rule in our hearts. No, none of us, I guarantee you, none of us will ever be fit for heaven based on our own goodness, what we've done, what we believe, who we know. Only those who have come to know Jesus well enough to give to him their full allegiance, their lives, their hopes, their dreams, only these dare to have the confidence that when Jesus comes to take his people home, that we will be among those who are taken and not among those who are left in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, you have given us a hope that has enabled people to face the stake, the fire, the sword, the cross. Father, I do not have that strength of faith within myself. But you have given me a hope that has led others to be faithful. And I pray that it will help me to be faithful as well. Thank you that the confidence I have in eternal life rests not in myself, but in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?